Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 23. This is one of these messages where we have to do a little bit of jumping around. So we're going to actually, we have to compare about three Gospels. So keep your Bibles open, keep your phones on, keep your iPads running, whatever you do, so that you can stick with us when we move to another passage of Scripture. But we're going to start in Luke 23. Let's start at verse 32. It says, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they were crucified along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Would you move down to verse 39, please? One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Then why don't you save yourself and us? But the other criminal rebuked that guy and he said, don't you fear God? Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man, he's done nothing wrong. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. That's our text today. It's up on the screen. I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. Would you say that with me, please? I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Once more, a little stronger. I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to stand before this people and teach your word. I don't take this assignment lightly. I know that someday I'll stand before you and give an account for what I said on February 1, 2015. I pray that my words would bring life to this people today. They would be encouraged and they would understand the truth about life, both here on earth and eternal life. Be our teacher, I ask, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Today we move to the second of seven sayings from the cross, cries from the cross. And as I was kind of getting into preparing this message, I was reminded of something. I was reminded of the fact that 700 years before the life of Jesus Christ and before his crucifixion, there was a prophet in the Old Testament. And this prophet wrote some outstanding messianic prophecies about who the Messiah would be and what he would go through. And these prophecies, 700 years earlier, are right on. They're spot on. Who was that prophet? Isaiah. And he wrote several prophecies. Of course, his book is very long, but which chapter of Isaiah gives us a pinpoint on messianic prophecies? 53, you're right. Boy, it's nice to preach to people who know the word. Okay? And I started thinking about all of those messianic prophecies in chapter 53. I've counted up 10 of them. Get this, 700 years before Jesus, a man said, the Messiah will be despised and rejected of men. He will be a man of sorrows and he'll be acquainted with grief. He'll be wounded, bruised, and chastised. He will be led unresistingly to slaughter. He will be as dumb before his shearers. He will suffer at the hands of men. He will pour out his soul unto death. He will be buried in a rich man's tomb. He'll be numbered with transgressors. And he'll make intercession for his transgressors. Now, I'm giving you all an assignment, or particularly those of you who are students of the Word, because you're going to help pastor out here. I encourage all of you to look through the time of Christ's betrayal, arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, all of his trials, his crucifixion, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. You got to compare all of these in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And look for the specific references in which all of these are fulfilled. And write them down. I'm not talking, well, John chapter 18. No. The specific verse that points back to these. And when you're done with your study, those of you who want to take the study on, email me your results. I need your help here. And we'll see how we get these all together. And maybe in the last message in this series, we'll go back and we'll look at all of, were these there? Because I know they were. Now, last week, we looked at the first thing he said from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Is that not a direct fulfillment of number 10? He made intercession for his transgressors. It is. Today we're going to look at the second word that he said from the cross, and it has to do with how and under what circumstances was he crucified, because we've read that he was crucified with two criminals. Is that not a fulfillment of number 9? He was numbered with transgressors. The source of arrangement of the crosses at Golgotha, I think, is somewhat uncertain. Was it Pilate's idea, adding insult to injury? Was it ordered by the Jewish officials during desiring to leave kind of a sarcastic impression? Or was it the call of the centurion? He was just doing his job that day. Whoever made the decision, we will probably never know. However, I am convinced it happened the way it happened to fulfill divine purpose. Just didn't happen chance this way. It leads us to our first of three truths today. There are no accidents in a world that is governed by God. There's no happen chance. There's no luck. There's no, well, it just turned out that way. No. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was not Satan out of control. It was God very much in control. And what was happening is he was fulfilling Isaiah 53:12, which says he would be numbered with the transgressors. The Amplified says he let himself be regarded as a criminal. And he was numbered with transgressors. Now, the question before us could be, why Jesus between two criminals? Certainly God had a reason, because God, follow this, God never acts arbitrarily. He's always got a rhyme to his reason, or a reason to his rhyme. I think I know. The two thieves represented the two divisions into which all of humanity is divided, both now and in eternity. That is, the saved and the lost. Every person in this room falls into one of these two categories. You are either saved or lost. One of the two crosses. There's not another cross. And this leads us to a very, very important biblical concept. My friends, in the Bible, there is no such thing as a gray area, a middle ground, a neutral territory. Four times in the Gospels, Jesus says there is no such thing as spiritual neutrality. Here's what he says. He says, you are either for me or you are against me. He doesn't say, well, you can kind of be in the middle there, because there is no middle. And when it comes to where we stand eternally speaking, every person in this room identifies with one of these two men. You are either saved or you are lost. I want you to think about that for the rest of the teaching today. I'm going to forewarn you. I'm going to be right up front with you. At the end of this message, I'm going to ask about that. I'm going to ask, which group are you in? I'm going to ask, which cross are you on? There are only two. There isn't another cross option. And when one really stops to think about it, it is my guess that the authorities hoped to set a seal on his contemptibleness, but actually they showed us the eternal scheme of redemption. So come with me and let's consider these three crosses. The first one I want to look at is the center cross. It says, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. I see the center cross, and for the purpose of a message outline, a homiletical outline, I'm going to give this term to the center cross. It was the cross of redemption. Would you say that with me? The cross of redemption. Say it again. The cross of redemption. I want you to look at three verses, familiar verses to all of us. Romans 3, 23 and 24, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1, 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. And Colossians 1, 13 and 14, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Look closely at the verses. Do you see that in all three verses, there's a connection between two things? There's a connection between sin and redemption. And the only way this could be accomplished was for Jesus to die like a sinner. The only way this was accomplished would be for Jesus to die among sinners. The only way this could be accomplished would be Jesus to die for sins. And that's why Paul says to the church at Corinth, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. You've got to get this. He did not sin. He never sinned. Yet at that moment that he's on that center cross, he became sin. That shouldn't catch us by surprise. Why? Well, think back to his life. This is a real tough verse for us Christians to swallow, but it's there, okay? The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here he is, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Get the picture. Jesus, during his life, was accurately accused of eating too much, drinking too much, hanging around with notorious cheats. He had a reputation of hanging around bad people. So then why are we surprised that he's on a cross between two criminals? It seems to me like this is the vein his whole life was in. And now we come full circle back to the crucifixion. It was really quite normal for him to be chosen to be crucified with criminals. And let it be known, these two guys, the one on his right and the one on his left, that we are about to consider deeper, these were not first-time offenders who got a ticket for parking their donkey in a no-parking zone. They were, according to Mark 15, 7, insurrectionists who had committed murder. These guys were criminals of the worst kind. And Matthew even tells us that initially, I know what we read in Luke's gospel said that one of them hurled insults, but that's not the way it was. Initially, both hurled insults at Jesus. Let me show you this. Please turn over to Matthew chapter 27. You got to see this because what we're going to see is a change of heart. Matthew 27, let's pick it up at verse 39. And here's what we're going to read. We're going to read about three different groupings of people and how they responded to Jesus on the cross. First one group, then another group, and then the two that were on the cross. Pick it up at verse 39. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." They're making fun of him because he said he was going to do that. And they're saying, "Yeah, sure, you're hanging on the cross and you're dying. See, if you're really the Son of God, then why don't you come off the cross and do all that?" In the same way, verse 41, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, but he can't save himself. "He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Well, let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" These were the religious snobs of that day. And they're going by the cross and they're saying, "Well, yeah, if you're the Son of God, then let's see you come off the cross and do your thing." Verse 44. In the same way, the robbers, plural, the robbers, there were two of them, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. The word heaped, it means to chide, to defame, to disgrace, or to taunt. In the Amplified, it says, they abused and reproached and made sport of him. And I want you to get the picture. It was both of them equally doing this. And it is my guess that this included harsh, obscene curses directed toward Jesus. And I must underscore, I'm trying to get this across, it came from both. So get the picture here. Jesus is on the center cross. All the attention is focused on him. And after a while, hurling all of these insults from the right and from the left on Jesus, one of these two low-life thugs develops a change of heart. Sometimes coming to Jesus only happens out of a change of heart, where you realize you've been seeing him wrong. I'm looking down at a family down here in the fourth row who've come to the Lord and come back to the Lord in recent months. It came because of a change of heart. You saw the Lord one way, now you see him a different way because you got a change of heart and you saw the truth. Let God change your heart. You won't have to always continue to see God the same. Let him change your heart. And this leads us to the second cross. For homiletical purposes, I'm going to call it the cross of reception. Would you say that with me? The cross of reception. Now, I am right away asking myself a question. What suddenly brought about the change of heart in this guy? Because first of all, he was hurling insults just like the other. I think I know. His heart was changed when he observed how Jesus was dying. You see, up until now, Jesus handled all of this abuse with no defense. In fact, he handled it in silence. Well, it's really not true because he's already said one thing. Jesus has already said what? "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And remember, those of you who were here last Sunday, or young people who were at the retreat, we got to understand from last Sunday that the tenses of that "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing" was first, he said it right away, and he said it repeatedly, over and over and over again. He didn't say it once. I don't know. Maybe he said it for 10 minutes. Maybe he said it for an hour. Maybe he said it 10 times. Maybe he said it 50 times. Maybe he said it 200 times. I don't know. But I know this. He didn't say it once. He repeatedly said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And this man hung on the cross and heard that. We stumble onto our second truth for today. Forgiveness is the language of the gospel. Ooh, is that good? Forgiveness is the language of the gospel. And so many of us think the only way we can give the gospel to someone is get in their face and tell them that they just better get it straightened out. And we can get our bony finger out and we can do it a little like that and we can just flat out preach them under condemnation because of the sin they have and the life they're living and on and on and on and on. I'm going to tell you what. I've come to understand you can do that, and I've done that a lot in my ministry, and I'm sorry I have. That usually doesn't change your heart. Usually hardens the heart. I've been listening to some messages that I preached 19 years ago. Dear Lord, it's amazing anybody stayed here, okay? Seriously, I miss those messages. You people have stayed with me 20 plus years. You're going to get a special medal in heaven for sticking with me. Because I said to Donna, those messages are so bad. I preach so angry. I wasn't angry. I just wanted everybody to come to Jesus. And in the process, I got veins on my neck and got red-faced and yelled at him all the time. I said to Donna, I would have never stayed in that church as long as some of those people have. What'd you say, sweetheart? Yeah, she said, I tried to tell you, Joel. Or, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. I'm telling you what, that's the language of the gospel. You got somebody you're wanting to win to the Lord? Stop preaching at them and start showing them that in those arenas where they know you should get ticked off, and you should just give somebody a piece of your mind. You just step back and say, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And I can only imagine that as this man watched Jesus immediately and repeatedly saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing, that all of that pierced his heart to the degree that he found himself reaching a conclusion. And that conclusion was that maybe the man on the middle cross is what the sign above his head says he is. The King of the Jews. So he begins by saying, we are punished justly for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. And in the next verse he says, Jesus, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? Now, I've got to tell you that this is quite unusual in many ways. In 45 years of pastoral ministry, I've spent a lot of time around death and dying. And those of you who are medical personnel here today know what I'm talking about. Aaron would be able to vouch for this. But a study on this shows that in impending death, most people begin to adopt a code of silence. They're not talking to everybody about everything. They're shutting down and they're getting quiet. I've watched it numerous times. They want to avoid what might be talked about. But not this time around. This man is talking. And he says, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? In this entire interaction, it is implied that there is no unconscious period between death and life after death, as some would have us believe. The thief does not reference either soul sleeping or purgatorial fires. Now, let me be candid about both of these doctrines that are preached and taught in some churches. They are not supported with one shred of scriptural evidence. They are unbiblical, and I will go on record as saying, I believe they are satanically inspired. And here's why I say such. If Satan could get us to believe that after death, we simply go to sleep, and we sleep for the next million years in such a beautiful rest, and no one will disturb us because we're in this peaceful rest. Or if he could get us to believe that no matter how we've lived our life, at the end, there will be people on earth who are still alive, who will get together, and they will pray us out of this temporary holding place called purgatory into paradise. If either of those were true, why would I ever think about eternal things now? The older you get, the more you enjoy going to bed and going to sleep. Our girl dog, Rosie, does she love bedtime? Let me tell you, after dinner, if she thinks it's bedtime, back to the bedroom she goes. And I got to go back and say, girl, we're still up for 3 hours. Come on out here, girl. And then finally, when we get her walk in before we go to bed, she marches through the house and she's going right back to the bed. She loves to sleep. And if somehow sleep could take the place of my need for a Savior, I'd buy it and so would you. Or I'll just hope that after I die, I'll be in this holding tank for a day or two, and there'll be some good people on earth who will pray me out. It's not the way it is. It's not true. It's why I've adopted at almost every funeral I do, and there are a few exceptions, I start the funeral with the same passage of Scripture. I stumbled onto it a few years ago, and I thought, this is perfect for the beginning of a funeral. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 7, 4 verses. It says, the day one dies is better than the day he is born. It is better to spend time at funerals than at festivals, for you're going to die, and it is a good thing to think about it while there is still time. Yes, a wise man thinks much of death, while the fool thinks only of having a good time now. How often do you think of death? And how often do you think of eternity? Let me tell you something. You need to be thinking about your death, and you need to be thinking about your eternity while your heart is pumping in your chest, while the blood is flowing through your veins. Someone said to me just in the last couple of weeks about being with someone who passed away, and they stepped out of the room and they came back into the room, and how quickly the body turns white and gray and is cold. It happens within a minute or two. Obviously, the man on the cross of reception is thinking about death. Otherwise, why would he say, would you remember me today when you go into paradise? Let's look at the third cross. I'm calling it the cross of rejection. Would you say that with me? The cross of rejection. Now, I want you to brace yourself, because today's message is about to get in your face. And I'm warning you. The staging of this story becomes sobering when we realize how close the man on the cross of rejection was to salvation. I mean, think about this. Both men were equally a distance from Jesus. Both saw and heard everything that transpired. Yet one man dies the way he lived in sin and the other man doesn't. Why? Let me tell you why. The one man wanted a Christ without a cross. Verse 39 says, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Look at this next line. If you are, save yourself and us. Now make no mistake about it. This fellow didn't mind having a savior. He just didn't want to say, he wanted a savior on his terms. He wanted a bloodless savior. He wanted a crossless savior. And I fear that this has become the modern cry of the American church today. Okay, so I need a savior. Just don't get too graphic about it. In fact, Pastor Joel, why don't you just preach an ethical Christ? Why don't you preach a psychological Christ? Oh, even better yet, why don't you just get the church doing social things? Preach a social Christ. But don't preach a crucified Christ. It's too gory. Well, the Apostle Paul hit the nail on the head when he told the church in Corinth, we preach Christ crucified. And here's what he said. He said, to some people that message will be a stumbling block. To others, it will be just foolishness. But to those of us who dare to believe it, it will become the power of God unto the salvation of our souls. Okay, we are ready to look at the second cry from the cross. To the man who said, remember me. Jesus answered him, and here's the second cry from the cross. I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. The Greek word is cimarron. It means within a measurable distance. You see, I think this guy was simply asking for a recollection sometime in the future, probably far off. But Jesus comes right back to him and he says, before this day is over. Before this day is over, I'm going to be in paradise. Now let's be reminded, friends, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. If you ever have a loved one that passes away and you've asked Pastor Joel to help you with that structure, 80-90% of the time, the most important time in a funeral situation is the viewing of the body. And Don and I always make it our ministry to be there. We're there at the funeral home before the family ever gets there. And the immediate family gets there and we go in and we view the body and then we sit down. And I will always read this passage of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 5, the first 10 verses. It talks about the fact that we don't need to be ignorant about those who have died. And it talks about our living in a tent, but our having a permanent dwelling place in heaven. And in the middle of that passage, it says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And I assure the family that if their loved one knew Jesus, now that's an if their loved one was walking in relationship with Jesus when they passed away 3 days ago, usually 3-4 days ago, in that moment they're with the Lord. I mean, that's what it says. You say, well, how does that happen? I don't know how that happens. I just know it happens. I'm not the one that has to make it happen. I just know the Bible says it that way, and I believe it. How about you? I believe that. So whenever you have lived your life out and you pass away, if you know the Lord, when this stops pumping, you're going to be in his presence. You're going to be in his presence. Right then. I like this congregation better than the first one. The first one sits on their hands. These people respond, okay? I was in a conference the first 3 days this week, and the preacher always kept saying, can I hear a witness? Can you give me a witness? Can you give me a witness? Can you give me a witness? A guy was from Texas, okay? So I get that. You know, in Texas, give me a witness. Give me a witness. You know what I've told staff? Don't beg people for amens. If you're not saying something good enough for them to say amen, don't stand up here and say amen, 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 amen. But I did like the fact that you clapped right then, okay? And then Jesus goes on to say, you'll be with me in paradise. From this, I deduce that Jesus died shortly before this man and that Jesus was then waiting on the other side of death to receive him. And I only say that because that's our hope. In the upper room discourse, John 14, what does Jesus say? Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Get this, that where I am, there you will also be. That where I am, there you will also be. Jesus couldn't have said that if he didn't die first. Then he would have said, where I'm going, I'll catch up with you. He didn't say that. He said, where I am, there you will also be. And then I'm thinking about that. I'm sitting in my study and I'm thinking about that. And I'm thinking, is there something that would verify that? That Jesus died first? He was in paradise waiting for this man to catch up. And then I started studying and I found out, yes, there is. I don't know. This might not bless you at all. I'm just going to go on a rabbit trail here for about 3 minutes and then we'll wrap this message up. But I think this will be a blessing to you. Turn, please, to John chapter 19. I don't know. This kind of thing, when I see it in Scripture, it says to me, this book is true. There are no mistakes in this book. If you dig and dig and dig, you will find incredible things. Okay, John 19, 31. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. Let me explain. Most death on the cross, well, let me back up. Most people would have never survived the flogging that Jesus took. They would have died in that process. That's true. A high percentage would have never got to the cross. But Jesus did get on the cross. Why? Because God wanted him on the cross. Because God was going to give a message to us because of that cross. So Jesus had enough of strength to get through that flogging and go on and then be put on the cross. And they died once they were on the cross by asphyxiation. They couldn't breathe. It wasn't that they were all beat up, although they were that, but that wasn't the real cause for death. It was they couldn't breathe. And as long as they could push their legs up a little bit, they were in kind of a crouched position anyway. And if they could push their legs up a little, they could push the legs up and they go, they could get a breath. To hurry along the death process, they would come with a club and they would break the bones in the legs. The legs would go like this and then they couldn't get any breath. The diaphragm collapsed. They couldn't get any breath. They die. They die real quick. So they come to the Jewish authorities, come to them and they say, you know, we got to get these guys off these crosses because our very special day is coming, our Sabbath is coming. And so they go out with clubs, literally, to break the legs. Okay? Verse 32. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man. It's very clear saying who had been crucified with Jesus. It means he was still alive. They wouldn't have broken his legs if he was not still alive. And then those of the other. So the other guy was also still alive. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. How significant is that? Today, you will be with me in paradise. And I'll see to it, because I'll get there before you. And so Jesus gives up his life. And he is waiting. Get this. He is waiting for his first trophy of his redemptive work. And that's what all of you are. You are trophies of God's redemptive work. If you've come to Christ in a believing manner, you are a trophy of his redeeming work. If you haven't come to Christ in a believing manner, you are in a position of being eternally lost. Not a favorable subject to be talked about in any environment today, even church. But it's the truth. It's the truth. So as we close today, would you allow me to give to you three timeless lessons from this second cry on the cross? Number one, would you please get this? No one is ever too far gone to become a believer. Yes! Yes! You're sitting here today, but you say, Pastor, you don't know my life. You don't know my background. You don't know my habits. You don't know what I did this week. You don't know how vile I am, how sinful I am. You don't know. It doesn't make any difference. I guess I want to say to you, you don't know the grace of Jesus. Because I'm telling you something. You can't sin too great for his grace. I remind you, these two guys on the cross, murderers. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. So I want to say to everybody in the church house this morning in this second service, there isn't a person in this room that has gone too far to become a believer. Would you please believe that? Because that's true for you. Secondly, we are all one step from eternity. Every person in this room is one step from eternity. And you see, we can really get our whole perspective of eternity, we can get it kind of fuzzy if we just continue to think, well, we got a lot of time to live yet. My dad died at age 84. My mom died at age 93. So I'm splitting the difference, and I think I'm around till about 88. I'm 64. I got a lot of life in front of me. But the real truth is, Joel Stalker, you don't have a promise of tomorrow. The real truth is, I could go out on these slippery roads right from church and be hit by somebody and be killed right now. Say, oh, Pastor, don't scare me with these stories. Hey, it's just the way life is. You know, they estimate that from the time, and I don't know how they get this estimation, but they estimate that from the time JFK Jr. knew that his plane was disoriented and he was kind of where he shouldn't be and he was going where he shouldn't be, from the time he knew that until he crashed into the Atlantic Ocean, it's 13 seconds. Let's try that now. Gone. You say, well, that was enough time to accept Jesus. Okay. 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, a young man connected with this congregation was a policeman in South Carolina. He was off work. He was riding a motorcycle. Had a helmet on. Doing everything he was supposed to do. Car pulled out in front of him. He hit the car, and they say his death was on impact. I'm going to tell you something. If you're living your life banking on a deathbed conversion, I think the odds of your roll of the dice are crazy. Crazy. You see, I know that if in an accident on these slippery roads this afternoon, our lives are taken from us, either of us, I know where we'll be. Do you? I know. Pew! With the Lord. Absent body, present with the Lord. Thank you for your help. Donna said, I will go before you and tell them they need to let you in too, okay? Oh, Donna, I don't know where you're getting scripture and verse for that, let me tell you, honey. But I'll take it, okay? You'll be with me in paradise. I want to be with you in paradise. But life on earth is paradise with you anyway, dear. This is really getting bad, let me tell you. Number three, the cross of reception makes all the difference. Which cross are you on? You on the right one? You on the left one? You on the cross of reception or you on the cross of rejection? You say, well, I'm no neither. I'm in the neutral. Jesus says there is no neutral. You make a choice. And the real truth is, if you don't choose the cross of reception, you have chosen the cross of rejection. That's the bottom line. So I close with this third and final truth, and I really want this to grab your heart today. There is more grace in God's heart than sin in man's heart. So you're here today and you say, but Pastor, you know the sin I have in my life. I'm just telling you, add it all up. Times it, times whatever you want to times it by. I'm telling you, God's grace is sufficient for your sin. But you've got to accept that. Please don't play with that. Please don't play with that. Would you bow your heads, please? Every head bowed and every eye closed. It's going to be real simple. Would you all respond accordingly? How many of you sitting in this auditorium at the close of this service on this Super Bowl Sunday, February 1, 2015, would say, Pastor, I know that I have come from the cross of reception. I have received him by belief. I received him into my heart and my life, not because I deserved him or anything else. By faith, I've asked Jesus to be my Lord and my Savior, and I believe that he is. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you're on that cross, raise your right hand up real high and hold it up. Hold it up, please. Hold it up. Hold it up as a testimony. You may put your hands down. How many in the church house would say, Pastor Joel, I couldn't raise my hand. I couldn't raise my hand. And I now see, even though I don't want to see myself as on the cross of rejection, I see that I am, because I'm either receiving him or I'm rejecting him. And Pastor, I think that's me. Or maybe you are backslidden, you're away from the Lord, and you know you need to get right before eternity calls you. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if that's you, raise your right hand up right now, all over this auditorium. Yes, sir, God bless you. How many others? Raise your hands up. Yes, God bless you, sir. How many others? How many others? Look up here, please. Here at Christian Celebration Center, we give people an opportunity to publicly make a profession. Here's why. Jesus said if we're ashamed of him and we won't publicly proclaim him as our Lord and Savior, he will be ashamed of us someday when we step into eternity. I don't know about you, but when I step into eternity, I want Jesus to look at Joel Stocker and say to the Father, I know him, because he publicly professed me. I'm going to need your help, elders, please. There's two gentlemen who raised their hands, and I would like to give you the opportunity to publicly profess Jesus. Sir, you raised your hand. Would you come forward and let me walk an aisle with you? Back there, sir, you raised your hand. Would you come? I need some elders to help me. Come on. I don't even know who this gentleman is, but I thank you for raising your hand. Come on. Come on. Hallelujah. Bless the Lord. Come on. Come on. Oh, you know what? Tears of repentance are good. Tears of repentance are good.
David.
Oh, Lord, I thank you for David. I thank you for his life. I thank you for my other dear brother that has come here today to say, I just want to prepare for eternity. I thank you that your grace is greater than all of our sin. And so David and my other brother here both publicly say, I give my life of sin to Jesus and I receive his gift of grace in my life. Today is a day of salvation in this church house. And I thank you for these two that have come to the Lord. Stand, church. Let's give a clap and a praise unto the Lord. We bless you, Lord. Oh, we bless you, Lord. Hallelujah. Hey, David, let Keith talk with you, David. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah, Lord. All of heaven is rejoicing. All of paradise is rejoicing. On the way to church this morning, I said to my wife halfway to church house, I said, some people are going to come to know the Lord today. There are going to be salvations in the church house today. And everybody in first service knew the Lord. But here we have two. You know, the Bible says there is more rejoicing in heaven. Now get this. I'm not telling you that God doesn't love you and rejoice over you. I'm just telling you right now, there is more rejoicing in heaven over what's at that altar than all the rest of us standing out here. Let's clap and shout unto the Lord. Bless the name of the Lord. Bless the name of the Lord. Bless the name of the Lord. Let's sing this. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Would be good that we would all hear ourselves sing this without the instruments. Let's lift it up. Grace, grace, God's
and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all I see.
And I pray for you that as you leave the church house today, we would go rejoicing in the fact that His grace is greater than our sins. And we would determine that we want to live a life that has a witness. And that witness simply shows other people that we choose to live, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. And there will be a language that will be connecting with people that don't know Jesus. I pray that the grace of our Lord and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit would go with each of you. You have a great day. Be careful on your way out to your cars and on your way home. God bless you. Have a good day.